Thank you. Well, if you want to open your Bibles then at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, this is your word. We are your people. We bow before you now. We pray that your Spirit will open our hearts and touch us, that we might understand the truth and the power and the significance of this passage of Scripture, as it was given to the church at Ephesus, but Lord, maybe more importantly for us this morning, as it is given to us here in this village of Lippook today. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week how meager we were being in our consideration of Ephesians in relation to other preachers. And Lynn kindly encouraged me last week by pointing out that John MacArthur has done 85 sermons on the letter to Ephesians. So my feeling of expositional deficiency and inadequacy is starting to weigh on me as we come to our fourth message. Paul began this letter by reminding the church what it means in terms of spiritual blessings to be in Christ. Now, a lot of what we've been saying this last few weeks has been down to two words, but you've really got to take these two words and you've got to lock them into your mind and heart, because you cannot fail to go through this letter of Ephesians, but in particular this passage here, and acknowledge the significance and importance of those words, in Christ. They are woven through it from beginning to end. We then had Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and for understanding of what it means to be in Christ in terms of our hope, our inheritance, and the power of God that brings this about. And then in chapter 2, 1 to 10, Paul reminds Jew and Gentile alike where we have been brought from to be in Christ. From God's wrath, and why and how this has been brought about through the person of Christ, and because of God's love for us, expressed in his grace and his mercy in Christ. And Paul concluded in verse 10 with the purpose of our being in Christ, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And thank you, Morris, for winding the reading back. It's always wise. We've been paying a lot of attention recently to these link words, and we've got a key one here this morning. And so we pick it up at 2:11 as we consider what it means to be one in Christ. He's now moving from the individual, and he's talking about the body of Christ. What does it mean to be one in Christ? Now, Paul is not introducing a new thought here, because when you go back to 1:10, you will see that he laid out God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, and the ultimate aim to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. Now, there are three obstacles that are in the way of God uniting all things in Christ. First, the sinister powers that have usurped the dominion in the world. Secondly, the spiritual condition of the human race without Christ. And thirdly, the deep-seated divisions or alienations that exist among peoples. Now, Paul's addressed the first two of these in the opening verses of chapter 2. And now he addresses the third, that if people are to be one in Christ, then that age-old barrier between the Jew and the Gentile needs to be removed. And what follows this morning, Paul addresses the oneness that we now have in Christ, the body of Christ, the church. He drives home his thinking by this message again and again, repeated throughout the letter, that we are one, Jew and Gentile, because we are in Christ. So many people want to separate this today. It is a fact that we are one in believing in Christ. And Paul's concern is to explain this. And now we will return to the unity of the church. Whenever we get to chapter 4, we will look at the functional unity of the church. Here, Paul is addressing the basis or the substance of that unity. And this is important. Now, we need to be pause here, and we need to be honest as we come to this subject of unity. We need to examine our hearts and ask some difficult questions. Do we see unity or oneness in the worldwide church? We don't. At least I don't. We have the Roman Church, we have the Orthodox Church, and we have the Protestant Church, with, I'm told at the last count, something like 32,000 denominations. And then, if you come down to denominations, have we unity in the denominations? When the Church of England are looking for a vicar, they send out a lovely little leaflet, and everybody's broken down. Every church that has a vacancy is defined by a specific term. And so you have high church, you have low church, you have traditional, you have liberal, you have charismatic, you have evangelical, you have open evangelical, you have broad evangelical, you have conservative evangelical. Whew. And it goes on. But the idea is that it helps any potential incumbent ministers to identify the position of the congregation to which they're going. And don't get me wrong, Presbyterians are no better. We've Church of Scotland, we've Free Church of Scotland, we've Free Church of Scotland continuing, we've the Reformed Church of Scotland, and this week there's been big issues over the Church of Scotland and people with regard to same-sex marriages. Do we see unity or oneness of the church in Liphook? Now, this morning there will be a service here, there will be a service in the Brethren, be a service in the Methodist Church, service in the Catholic Church, service in Church Centre, service in Bramshott. Why are we not all in one place worshipping God together? Do we see unity or oneness in our own church, Trinity? Some people delight in the fact that we took the word Trinity literally, and we now are a trinity of churches. We have three churches that all have the same root. The IPC in Liss, Hope Church in Dretham, and us here in the Bohunt. So we need to examine our hearts on this. This is not something we can come to lightly with excuses and platitudes. But the key to the outworking of unity is the question, very simply, on what is that unity to be based? And Paul has been laying out the essentials of that for the basis of oneness in the letter. And basically, the essential ingredients that Paul has defined thus far, and will define further as he goes through it, are the Word of God, our relationship with God the Father, our relationship to God the Father through God the Son, and the indwelling and the action and the keeping power of the Holy Spirit in all of that process. So Word, Father, Son, and Spirit are the only terms on which Christian unity can be defined. And if we are to understand the lack of unity in the church, I think that we will find that it all can be sourced in how we hold these four things together and how we understand them and how we apply them to our everyday faith. So we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to break the passage down into three. We're going to look at a common identity established in verses 11 through 13. We're going to look at barriers removed in 14 through 18. And then we're going to look, very importantly, the church built together on a firm foundation, verses 19 to 22. So let's begin then with the common identity established in verses 11 through 13. Now, if we are to establish a new identity, we first need to remember the old. And here Paul is reminding the Gentiles and you and I what we were without Christ. So he begins by remembering the nature of your past in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. Paul begins with probably the only direct imperative in the first half of this letter, and he repeats it twice. Remember. Now, if he's saying something like that, that's something we're to respond to. If he says it twice, we really need to pay attention to it. But what are we to remember? Let's break these two verses down into a few points to help us grasp it. Firstly, your roots. First part of verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Here he is saying, he's being quite honest. Some might say it as rude. Literally, pagans by birth. Born without the privilege of covenant status. Even their bodies were considered impure and unclean. And this resulted in your rejection. The second part of verse 11, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. This is a powerful statement by Paul with regard to racial intolerance. To judge simply people on their birth status, as the Jews did, was wrong. And Paul reflects that by stressing that they did so on the basis of what men did by way of the ritual of circumcision, which was done by hand. Let me just illustrate this to you. This is a wicked and a painful thing. In Ireland, we judged people simply because they were born Catholic or Protestant. We would put people out of their home. We would kill people. We would persecute people simply on the basis of them being a Catholic or a Protestant. But I know all you English folk like to look at us at times and think that we're sort of barbarians and you had the sea to keep us away from you. And the fact that we came from here in the first place, neither here nor there. We'll not get into the politics of it. But I remember my brother coming down from university in Edinburgh. And I was a young soldier and I didn't want him going in the Naffy because it was a pretty rough place. And my brother was a student and he wouldn't understand the environment he was in. So me and another mate took him out to a working men's club in a lovely little village called Melksham in Wiltshire. And in the course of the evening, pre-conversion, folks, please, after many pints of Guinness were consumed and we were very boisterous and vocal with our charming Irish accents, we got battered when we went out the door of the place. We got set upon by about 10, 15 guys. And what had happened was a young soldier from that village had actually been killed in Ireland during the week. And so in their anger and frustration, they identified us by a glass of Guinness and our Irish accents and then decided to get revenge, as it were, and hospitalise us. Not actually realising that two of the people they put in hospital were actually serving British soldiers. Do you see how this attitude, this wrongness of attitude works? And I wonder today, I'm getting very concerned about the way people speak in this country. You know, we've had all issues in the past from one thing or another, including the Irish being in England. But today, when I hear people speak about Poles or Romanians, guys, we need to be very careful. Each Polish person and each Romanian person is an individual created in the image of God. And so be very careful that we don't allow our hearts to follow the Daily Mail or the Sun or whatever in thinking of these people. And Paul makes it clear that it was a rejection of the Gentiles that they could do nothing about. Their birth condemned them. And this leads to the consequences. In verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Oh, what a terrible place to be. And that imperative again, remember, the Gentile Ephesians simply by birth had found themselves alienated from God's community. In terms of political and social status, in terms of worship in the temple, they lived outside the promised protection of God. Secondly, they were alienated from intimate relationship, foreigners and strangers to the covenant promises. The whole Jewish system from land to marriage was established on the basis of that covenant. And of course, foreigners sat outside it. Alienated from God, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, I have to confess, I'm very reluctant to get into a disagreement with Paul. But I was tempted to get into a disagreement with him here. Surely we know how God has worked in the hearts of the Gentile Ephesians, drawing them to himself. Paul, what about Rahab or what about Ruth? But here I believe Paul addresses the general scheme of things. The God of Israel was absent from the Gentile consciousness and thus not able to provide the covenantal hope as the Jews had and indeed understood it. And indeed, that is still true today. People who are unbelievers today are outside of the covenantal hope of God. And if God is absent from their consciousness and their way of thinking, and here we want to think about our schools and the way they educate our children, they're slowly but surely being placed outside of those community promises. And having encouraged them to remember, Paul now flips things over to present the present. And he says, know your new identity. Okay, remember where you've been brought from. Know who you are and have been. And here we get another lovely little two-word grouping in verse 13. But now. You've been rejected. You've been alienated. You've been outside the covenant people. You've been living without hope. You've been living without God. But now. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Two wee words. Last week we had but God. This week we have but now. And look how this unpacks. In verse 13a, it's in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, the sinfulness of our flesh that separates us from this community, relationship, and worship of God is overcome by our union with Christ. And that's the only thing that will overcome our sinfulness. So when we think of the unity of the church, that must be paramount. That we understand that we can only enter relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. No well-intended traditions. No attending church Sunday after Sunday. Only through the blood of Christ. And we're brought near. The second part of verse 13. You who were once far off have been brought near. No longer strangers. No longer aliens. I'm minded here when I read this of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. But now it is so. Jesus' expression here of gathering the children of Jerusalem under his Now they are being gathered under his wings, those who are near and those who are afar off. How is all this brought about? It's done by the blood of Christ. The last part of verse 13. This is simply stated. When we think of forgiveness and redemption on a personal level, but it is so much more. My identity is no longer set by my physical birth, but by my new birth in Christ. I have my Father's identity because I am adopted in his Son, Jesus Christ. I am now part of God's family, from which I can never, ever, 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 ever be removed. I have an inheritance kept for me in heaven until I go to heaven to receive that inheritance. This is powerful stuff. But then secondly and marvelously, the barriers are removed, verses 14 through 18. Watch how this is put into effect in three ways. But note in particular the stress on unity. The key to all this passage is oneness in Christ. Firstly, Christ's blood brings peace between peoples. Verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is a reference to the wall in the temple that divided the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed a limited approach, but they could only go so far and no further because they were considered unclean. So this wall of hostility has been abolished, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace. Do you see the power of that statement? Bearing in mind that here Paul is addressing the only difference in the world then was Jew and Gentile. No matter whether it was a Greek Gentile or a Roman Gentile or an Egyptian Gentile, there was Jew and Gentile. But now we are told they are one. The ancient enmity of that dividing wall in the temple is removed. The Gentile and the Jew are one in their access to God in Christ. One new humanity is created again in Christ. But there's more. Christ's blood brings peace with God, 16 and 17, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who are near. We rightly love to focus on the individual aspects of Christ's work on the cross, but we must not miss the corporate effect of it as well. All hostility between men and women is removed in the person of Christ. Do you know, one of the greatest examples of that, I may have shared with you before, but I was preaching at a Baptist church down outside London. And after the service, a big service, big church with about 300 there. And after the service, they said, Jim, we want you to remain in the auditorium and we need to bring someone in to speak to you. And I was in uniform. And they brought in a guy and they said, we're just going to leave you two on your own. And it turned out the guy was an IRA man, a former IRA man, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, we sat with each other and we looked at each other. I think we felt uncertain. And then we fell into each other's arms in tears and hugged each other, because the grace of God had removed the wall of hostility between British soldier and Irish terrorist. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Christ's blood brings peace for all, Jew and Gentile, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you get the whole oneness of this? We all have the same access. Do you know, we had a wonderful illustration of this last Sunday night. We have two prayer meetings, north and south, for outreach. And we met at Catherine and Gordon's last Sunday night. And I shared a word from Isaiah about the Lord drawing us from the ends of the earth. And it suddenly struck me that in that prayer meeting, there were seven of us. We had one of each. One Englishman, one Welsh lady, one Scotsman, one Irishman, one South African male, one Zimbabwean female. And we're all sitting in a house in Hampshire, in the middle of nowhere. Oh, sorry, I did forget the hostess. Sorry, it is actually written down here. English, Welsh, Scottish, Irish, Australian. Sorry, got ahead of myself. Need to look at my notes. Sorry, we had an Australian as well. But there we all were, literally from Australia to Africa to all over the United Kingdom. And you know, the truth was this. When you looked at us as individuals, there was nothing that unites us. We've all got different characters. We've all got different backgrounds. We've all got different likes. We've all got different dislikes. But we all have one Savior. We are all in Christ Jesus. That is what unites us. And finally, we note the overall consequences. The church is built together on a firm foundation. Unity, verse 19. In relation to all those earlier exclusions, now note, no longer strangers or aliens. Verse 19a. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Fellow citizens, 19b. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. And thirdly, part of God's family. Verse 19c. And members of the household of God. Do you see that? All the negatives and all the exclusions he mentioned earlier are all removed. But not only do we have unity, but we also have security. Verse 20. We've got an inspired foundation built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's a technical debate that I'm going to spare you as to whether that is referring to New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. I want to suggest to you that it's clearly referring to the Older Testament prophets, because it's the establishment of the Word of God and a divine cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the stone which sets everything which follows in its right place. Do you see what's happening here? Because a beautiful picture being built here. Beautiful picture. We have the Word of God from God through his prophets and through the apostles establishing a foundation. And then we have that cornerstone. And I'm told from builders, if that cornerstone's off, then the whole building's off. And that's why you will often find on sites where they build with brick or block, they spend so much time getting that bit right. Because if that's not right, the subsequent build will be lost. We have Christ set on that foundation. And this unity and security binds us together to give a oneness. Not just unity, but oneness. Oneness expressed as a human temple, the construction of which, look, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, i.e. in Christ. I want you to note how that unity is expressed. The whole structure, joined together, grows into a. Do you see it? You can't miss the integrated manner of this. Oneness expressed in the resident, the occupation. In him, you also are being built into a dwelling place for God. What? You and me being built into a dwelling place for God. That's what he's saying. And I love the way Peter puts this, 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You get the foundation, you get the cornerstone, and then you get the living stones, little old you and me, and everyone else across this world as a living stone being set to that cornerstone and being part of a living spiritual temple. Now look at the resident for God. A dwelling place for God. The foundation, the cornerstone, the believers built up spiritually as the walls of this temple. That just as the physical temple in the Old Testament was inhabited by God, so today this spiritual temple, this body that is his church, is inhabited by God. And there's oneness expressed in the site manager, the enabler. Look at those last words. How is this all brought about? By the Spirit. The one who gives life to those stones, the cement who keeps them all in the right place and all doing the right job. The Spirit. Did you know this is such an awesome picture? The Word of God, we need it as our foundation. How do we treat it? Is it the Word of God? Is it divine? Is it authoritative? Is it inerrant? Is it sufficient? These are all questions you need to clear away if you're going to have any sort of unity. Is Christ the cornerstone? Christ and Christ alone, nothing else. You can have your little fancy bits of architrave and other things elsewhere, but that cornerstone is Christ and nothing else. Is it being built and held together by the Holy Spirit? Or is it being built and held together by man and man's frailty and man's weakness? So how are we to respond to this message this morning? Sinclair Ferguson presents two epitaphs. I'm wondering whether I can get all this in my gravestone, but we'll have it a go. And he gives us two of them. And I want you to identify your epitaph this morning. I'm only going to read the Bible to you, that's all. Firstly, under the word dead. It's rather obvious on a gravestone, I know. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath, uncircumcised, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of God's people, strangers to the covenant promise, without hope and without God. If you're outside of Christ, that's your epitaph. Now listen to this. And this is what I want in my gravestone, because I'm not going to be there. Alive. Loved by God. Raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenly places, recipient of divine holiness. I promise you, young lady, I can shout louder. Saved by grace, God's workmanship, brought near, reconciled, united with fellow believers, enjoying access to God, fellow citizens with the saints, built into the temple of God. Which one is yours? We return to some of the difficulties regarding the unity of the church. But for now, we can say clearly that any unity in the church must be established on the person of Jesus Christ. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he is yet to do. People will often talk to me about different categories of Christian. Do you know that? That there are different categories? There are Christians. And then there are you funny folk who like to think yourselves born again. And then we have word-based Christians. And then we have spirit-filled Christians. And I want to tell you all, it's a load of nonsense. There is only those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Oh Lord, what a wonderful testimony of where we have been, where we have been brought from, and where we've been brought to, and how we've been brought there. Lord, would you fill us with the truth of your word? This reality that we are part of your family, that we are your children, that we, although diverse and different in so many ways, are one in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you protect our oneness? Help us to understand us. Help us to cherish it. And help us to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. Amen.